Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
I'm going to start this morning by asking everyone to do me a favor. So I need you to have your seats because I'm going to start with a little object lesson today. As you all know, I'm a teacher at Freedom High School, and one of the ways I can engage my students is by using object lessons. So this is what I want everybody to do. And just bear with me here. What I'd like everyone in the room to do is very quietly close your eyes. I guess you can't close your eyes loudly, can you? Be quiet and close your eyes. What I'd like you to do with your eyes closed and no cheating is to point as high as you can the direction of north. Whatever direction you think north is in, I want you to raise your hand and point to that direction. Do your best and no cheating. Keep your arms extended. All right. Now, keep your arms out and open your eyes and look around. Why is everyone pointing in a different direction? All right, you can put your hands down. Now listen, I don't know which direction is north either. I'm horrible at directions, but that's why Google Maps exists, right? It's that way. Pastor Tony says it's that way. Okay, good. Now some of you folks this morning may have been very confident in which direction north was in. Perhaps that you have a natural, innate sense of direction. Some of you might have kind of a general idea which direction to point in, and you kind of started thinking of different landmarks and different highways and different places that you know are definitely north. But for other of us, we were absolutely clueless, and we had no direction to point in. We just took our best guess. But everyone was still pointing. Everyone was still pointing. You see, folks, we all need a source of truth in our life that acts as kind of a focal point or a compass, a source that will give us wisdom and direction in our lives. All of us, either consciously or subconsciously, construct a type of filter in our lives, a worldview, so to speak, upon which we see our lives and we make sense of the world that we live in. Now, if I had you all download a compass app on your smartphone and asked you which way north was, we'd just pull it up, turn it on, and have faith that the compass was pointing in true north. Because scientifically and technologically, we would trust that it was north. But at the end of the day, as wonderful and complex and powerful and amazing as the science and technology behind all of that stuff is, and as awesome and wonderful as philosophy is, and literature is, and college scholarships and degrees are, at the end of the day, all science and all philosophy and all human intelligence falls under the auspice of the living God. And all understanding on our own and in our own ability as mankind to understand it has its limitations, doesn't it? In fact, many times the more that we attempt to make sense of all the mysteries of this world, of cosmos and society's ills, through our own accord, the more that we discover more problems and we unveil more complexities and more mysteries. And I'm not trying to say that those things don't have their place and can't help us, but I've found in my own pursuit, that many times they lead to a dead end. And I'm just left with more questions. Politicians, diplomats, educators, philosophers, ideologists have been limited in their ability to cure or solve humanity's ills. Why? Why is it? I believe it's because they tend not to deal with a very important aspect that sometimes even in church we don't like to deal with, and it's this thing called sin. sin. We're celebrating Palm Sunday today, but I want to talk a little bit about this thing called sin. Only the cross can deal with the core of humanity's desperate need to overcome problems and contentions in this sin, of this thing called sin in the world. Amen? This morning marks the beginning of Holy Week, which begins with the description of the triumphal entrance of Christ, of Jesus coming into Jerusalem the Sunday before his passion. Jesus, who marked his ministry in humility, allows himself to be welcomed in triumph this morning. Now, it's not until now, when he was about to die, that he submitted to being publicly acclaimed as the Messiah. Because his ministry was marked in humility. Because by dying on a cross, he will become for us, in the most complete manner, Messiah, Redeemer, King, and Victor. He allows himself to be recognized as King, but a King who will die on a cross. As a kid, I remember kind of having a problem with Palm Sunday because I thought it was really cool. Jesus coming in, riding on the donkey through the gates of Jerusalem and all the people lining up and waving these palms. You know, if you've ever seen Israeli palms, they're a lot better than our palms here in the West. You know, they're these huge palms. They're very big. They can wave them almost like banners. They're really cool. It would be awesome if we could ever get some of those palms in here today. Ours are kind of like, eh, you know. Woo! But they welcomed Christ into the gates of Jerusalem. And then just a few days later, turned their backs on him. And the juxtaposition between the welcoming of the Savior and then the way that they rejected him always kind of never settled right with me when I was a kid. The same exalted crown that acclaims him today will curse him a few days and lead him to his death. Today's triumph, folks, serves for us a vivid prelude of Calvary's passion. It was a common custom in many lands of the ancient Near East to cover the path of those worthy of the highest honor, and the palm branch was a symbol of that triumph and that victory, and that's why they did it. Jesus enters the holy city in triumph, but only to suffer and die there. So who was it that Israel was welcoming? Who did they think that they were welcoming? Did they want a king? Or did they want a cross? And who is it that we're welcoming this morning? And as Shakespeare puts it, I'm an English teacher, Hamlet said, there's the rub. This is the rub this morning. Who is it that we're welcoming? Do we want a king? Do we want a cross? And do we even understand what that means? Now, the title of my message this morning is Atoning Indemnity. Atoning indemnity. We're going to be taking a look in 1 Corinthians, and we'll get there in a little bit. Now, as an English teacher, I like catchy titles, so I came up with this to kind of pique people's interests. But my wife said to me, you know, I'm not sure if everybody's going to know what indemnity means. So let's take a look. Indemnity means the security or protection against a loss or burden, some sum of money paid as a compensation. And many times, during a time of war, when one was a victor. Now, we need indemnity at different times in our lives. You know, as a young guy, one of my first cars, for example, was a 1985 Ford hatchback. The ladies were not impressed. You know, but it did me okay for a while, you know, but it was kind of nice not driving a great car. Because, you know, if I'm in the parking lot at Target and somebody bumps into me, no big deal. You know, you're kind of driving and you hit the curb and mark up your tire. Whatever, you know. The Escort lasted me a little while, but in my life, I've almost always driven junkers. And my wife would drive the nice car. And I was happy for that, you know. And, you know, when you have a junker car, you kind of form a bond with it, you know. And you're like, yeah, you know, I don't feel so great too, buddy. How many people have ever been there before? And you have a special heart for a junker. After my Ford Escort died, my next junker was a 1980 Vette. Yeah, that's good, right? It was a Chevette. Not a Corvette, sorry. It was like a little mini brown tank, and it looked like a beetle or something, and it was like really, really well made, but it went really, really slow. And whenever I would go up hills, I would kind of be going like this to kind of help it, you know, and everyone else would be passing me and I'd be waving, you know, old ladies on bicycles going right by me, you know. The car would backfire so loudly that literally if I'd be driving down the street, boom, it would backfire and people would hit the ground because they thought that somebody was shooting a gun. I kind of like that part, actually. After my Chevette died, my next car was a Pontiac Le Mans, a two-door hatchback. It was red. It was a four-speed. It only had four speeds, you know? But, you know, you could zip around, and everything was going well with that one for a while until eventually the heater broke, and something happened. I know nothing about cars, you know, and I was in college at the time, and the heater was permanently on. It got stuck on. And so even in the summer when I'd be driving, the heater would be on and I'd be dying. So I would drive home to Bethlehem from Lancaster where I was living, and I'd be like, you know, my shirt would be off. I'd have like three Rita's Italian Ice, like, you know. I looked like this sweaty-toothed madman, you know, trying to down my Italian Ice. But eventually, folks, eventually, the junkers went away. And I like to announce that last year I got a brand new 2016 Ford Fusion, thanks to my sugar mama. Because she finished nursing school and we were able to afford it, right? So we were out a couple weekends ago and we were getting something to eat and we had run around a bunch of errands. And as we're walking back to the parking lot to my new Ford, I happened to notice that in the back of the car was a nice big old dent. And someone hit me on the back of the trunk and totally folded in, like right where the fold of the trunk is. And so I was disappointed, I was a little angry, and I would have felt differently if it was still a Chevette, you know? And so I needed some indemnity, and my indemnity is my insurance policy. You know, there was an injustice there, but I knew that that indemnity would help to make it right. After my $500 deductible, of course. And when we first start having children, we get approached by life insurance salesmen sometimes to get that indemnity for our lives, that if anything happened, our family would be compensated. And you can even take out an extra policy, something called double indemnity. You know, if you die in a tragic accident, you know, you fall off a cliff or, you know, get hit by a train, your family gets double the price. So if I ever get hit by a train, you know what happened. But let's take a look here. What does this mean in terms of our title? So my title is called Atoning Indemnity. Atoning Indemnity. What is this thing called Atoning Indemnity? Well, it has to do with the atonement, the passion of Christ. And I said that Atoning Indemnity is the passion of Christ. This is the place where all justice and all judgment meet their maker. It's the place where God makes everything right, once and for all people, for all time, for all sins. And we need that compensation. I'm going to explain that in a little bit. So how does this relate this morning? We're going to take a look at our text this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. Now, this is not a typical text for Palm Sunday. But just stick with me because I believe that Paul's words here are going to really help us to understand our true north, so to speak. It's going to open up our eyes to see God's atoning indemnity for us. So here we go. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31. Paul said, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The word for foolishness there is where we get the word moron. Moron. To those who are perishing. The word perishing is literally death being viewed as certain. But to us who are being saved, Paul says, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." This is a reference to a prophecy in Isaiah 29. Verse 20. "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased. The word is well pleased and resolved. Resolved. He was well pleased and resolved. Resolved through what? Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Paul is emphasizing the essence of both Jewish and Greek belief systems here. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For consider your calling, brethren. The calling here, the divine draw of the Holy Spirit, Paul's talking about. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, but many mighty, not many noble, verse 27, but God has chosen, watch this, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I love it. I love it because sometimes I feel pretty foolish. But guess what? God wants to use me. He wants to use me. Not because I feel worthy. In fact, sometimes the least worthy that I feel is when God wants to use me the most. Let's keep going. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. Verse 28. And the base things of this world, that word base, the lowborn, those who are held in no account, and the despised God has chosen. He has chosen the things that are not, that are not, that are not. Why? So that he may nullify the things that what? Are. Verse 29. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Amen. In the eyes of the Corinthians, folks, this thing called the cross was sheer foolishness and utter nonsense. But Paul had another notion. He said, the foolishness of God is what? Wiser than men. The weakness of God is what? Stronger than men. In that intense philosophical epicenter that Paul found himself, the cross of Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Gentiles. It was sheer idiocy. In fact, the cross, Jesus crucified, the mysteries behind it fell on many deaf ears. And even today, it falls on deaf ears. To millions, it's just seen as foolishness. And this should not surprise us, according to Paul. According to Paul, the world, being the world, will fail to see many times the answer to its problems, that its answer can only be found at the foot of Calvary. So, folks, we have a job to do. And we were commissioned to do it. We have a job to do. As we gaze at Christ's passion this morning, as we see a disillusioned and contentious world, and it is contentious, when I look at the news, I start getting tight in my chest sometimes. I mean, right now, the stuff that's going on between our country and Russia and Syria and all that stuff, I mean, it's scary. But guess what? God is in control. Jesus will return. Jesus is going to win the day. And we can put our faith and our trust and our hope in that, and that gives me something to stand on this morning. The Lord is asking, where is the scholar? Where is that wise man? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has he not made foolish the wisdom of the world. For since the wisdom of the world, God through his wisdom was pleased to take those that were foolish, the things that are not, and bring his truth at the foot of the cross. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. This, folks, is the pinnacle foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching Christ crucified. It's the depiction of a crown of thorns, of Jesus' pierced side, of the blood and the sweat displayed through the cross that is very so repugnant to so many people. They turn away in gore many times, feeling that their fragile sensibilities just can't handle this picture. I remember when we took the youth group to see Mel Gibson's The Passion. There have only been a few instances in my life where I sat in a movie theater after it was over and was just silent, and everyone else in that theater, and it was a packed theater, was just silent. And it was like you couldn't move for a while because the weightiness of the crucifixion was just right before you. And Christ and his humanity and that sacrifice he made, being God's son for us, just, man, people went out into the lobby and people were hugging, people were praying in the lobby of Carmike Cinema, and people were weeping because they were understanding what it meant, what Christ crucified really means. Check this out. Billy Graham said this: many people will accept Christ's character, but they reject his crucifixion. Isn't that true? You see, folks, everybody loves Buddy Jesus. I like Buddy Jesus. Buddy Jesus is a nice guy. He's a gentle philosopher who loved the poor. He was a good teacher. He had compassion for the lowly. But Buddy Jesus is not the Christ of Calvary. And we need to be careful which Jesus we're representing in this world. Because Jesus is a God of compassion, he's a God of mercy, and he's a God of the lowly, but he is God incarnate. He is God who took upon himself the wrath of the sins of the world and the weight of what that means. Blood poured out, saving us from eternal punishment. When Mike Stauffer got up and gave that word here, he made it so simple. Sometimes we make the message of the cross very complicated, don't we? The idea of a world being saved by Christ crucified was indeed foolishness to those who were proud and boastful and who thought that the wisdom of the world was vested in their own power. How different is it for us who in simple faith know Christ crucified? For us, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God and is the only means of salvation. So as we look at the cross this morning, folks, we see very four poignant principles that I want us to take to heart as we approach Holy Week. The first principle is this: the cross is the greatest proof that the world lies guilty. That the world lies guilty. That I'm guilty, and that you're guilty. It was at Calvary, folks, that we see sin reaching its highest point. Its most horrid display in all of creation took place at the cross. It was never bleaker. It was never darker. It was never more horrific. Here we see the heart of humanity candidly exposed and its corruption fully laid bare. The Bible shows us that the heart of man is desperately wicked. My heart can feel desperately wicked. I read an article once that was talking about Jesus and saying that if Jesus lived today, maybe he wouldn't have been crucified. You know, that men and women have improved a lot through the centuries, and if he came back today, you know, people would receive him in celebration most likely. You know, with a wonderful and glorious reception. And I thought, man, they're missing it, aren't they? You know, Jesus does come to us every day, but the problem is, how does he come? Sometimes he comes in the way of dusty Bibles, in church attendance once a month, in the form of human suffering that we pass by because it doesn't quite fit into our paradigm and makes us feel uncomfortable. I'm guilty here too, folks. I honestly believe that if Jesus was here today in this time, not Buddy Jesus, But Jesus, God incarnate, the miracle man whose life and presence shook the cosmos, I honestly believe that if he would be crucified, maybe even faster than back then. Why? Because sin never gets better. Sin never improves. It gets deeper and it gets worse. Pilate, folks, heard the death proclamation of judgment, crucify him, crucify him. These words came at the from the very mouths of those who had seen his miracles, who had been in his presence, who called him Lord at times. They heard his words of grace and his power and his relief of human suffering. So why this brutal and vicious cry? Why this bloodthirsty spirit suddenly? The answer lies deep in the depths, folks, of our hearts, of the hearts of all mankind. The nature of man has not changed. And as we look at Calvary, we clearly see that humanity is still missing the mark. Humanity is still wrong. And we hear the bellowing verdict of God himself, who sees a penalty that needs indemnity, that needs compensation, because he's a God of love and he's a God of justice. And as Romans states, for all have sinned and fall what? Short of the glory of God. Here's our second principle. The cross is the strongest evidence of God's disdain for this thing called sin. God does not like sin. God cannot tolerate this thing called sin. And yet we are all what? Sinners. Whoa, what does that mean? Ezekiel 18:20 says that the soul that sins shall die. It's heavy. We know that Romans says that the wages of sin is what? Death. Whoa. These are unpopular sentiments that we find ourselves kind of shying away from many times in our churches. They're heavy, but they're laid bare before us throughout the scriptures. For us to clearly see God's attitude towards sin, folks, we must look at the cross and consider its purpose. Hebrews 9:22 says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for this thing called sin. Blood had to be shed. God's justice demands that there cannot be forgiveness without our debt being compensated for. The very nature of God makes it impossible for him to tolerate sin. His holiness, his justice demand a penalty. This is where the rubber meets the road. For so many who feel that such a notion is simply too severe for a loving God. How can a loving God not tolerate sin if he truly loves us? So we turn to Buddy Jesus, and we manufacture our own version of the gospel where sin deserves just a slap on the wrist. But God said the wages of sin is what? Death. And at the cross, the death penalty was reconciled. A death penalty was required. And we see God very drastically dealing with it in a way that shakes us, that makes us feel uncomfortable. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus became sin. Jesus was without sin, perfectly God, perfectly man, and God made him sin for our behalf. If that doesn't blow your mind in your relationship with Jesus, I hope it does this morning. If God had to send his only son to be an atoning indemnity for us, then how very disdainful it truly is sin in God's eyes. And how much should we understand the sacrifice he made on Calvary? That leads us to our third principle. The cross is the pinnacle and the most glorious exhibition of God's love. Now, those first two principles were pretty heavy, but this next one should give you hope. We can see a beautiful display of God's love for us in a sunset, folks, in a smile of a loved one. We feel God's common grace for us and for his creation, echoing his compassion and concern for our happiness. Yet as incredible and as inspiring as these things are, nothing is comparable to the atoning indemnity of Calvary, where God's love is poured out for us. We all know that famous verse, that God so what? Loved the world. That he loved the world. That he loved the world. That he what? Loved the world. That he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. If you don't know the love of God this morning poured out through his Son, today is the day of salvation for you. Romans 5, verse 6 to 8 says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still what? Sinners, Christ died for us." That's love. That's love. I know my wife loves me, but her love for me is not predicated on my ability to be a wonderful husband. Hallelujah and amen. Her love for me loves me when I'm doing good and when I'm not doing so well. And her love covers me in a way that gives me a sense of security. And my love covers her in that same way. And it's an awesome relationship. And how much more is that love that the Lord has for us, that the maker of all of us, that knows us so well, that had a plan and a purpose for our lives before he even created the cosmos. How much more is his love for us? And that leads us to our last principle this morning. The cross demonstrates the supremacy of this thing called victory and triumph. The cross demonstrates the supremacy, the supreme overarching triumph of all things. Every person here in this room this morning has at one time been beaten down by the enemy. We've all been held in bondage by our struggles. We've all wrestled with the powers of darkness and the ghosts of our sins that haunt us. But the passion of the cross delivers us into this thing called the hope of glory. Theologian J.R. Daniel Kirk said this. Watch this. I love this quote. "Rather than showing the world how much better God is at yielding the kind of power it expects or the sort of wisdom it demands, Paul proclaims the cross as an alternative means of enacting both wisdom and power. The gospel turns the economy of the world on its head." Amen. The very essence of our carnal nature was once and for all defeated on the cross, so that we take on a new nature and sin loses its dominion over us. Hallelujah. Paul said that our old man was crucified with Christ. Therefore, we no longer have to be its servant. Romans 6:14 makes the promise that sin shall not have dominion over you and over me. And it is freeing. And it's the very essence of this thing called love. But sin is crafty. Evil knows our weakness. Gluttony, gossip, pride, jealousy, sex, pornography, addiction, their appetites are unrelenting. But then comes the cross, bringing with it the power to overcome these things. There have been 1,000 spiritual battlegrounds, folks, that I've been through myself. And in some instances, instantaneously, the Lord has stepped in and broken it in my life. In other instances, it's been a process. And I had to lean on my loved ones. I had to lean on friends. It took prayer. It took repentance. But every time the Lord has triumphed. And I can say in full confidence with Paul, and so can you if you know Christ, that we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. The cross of Jesus isn't just about bringing people hope. It is the very means to our eternal salvation. Its goal is not just a full and free pardon, but a transformed life that is lived in fellowship with its maker. And if you don't know that fellowship this morning, the Lord wants to get a hold of your heart. Paul knew his true north when he said, "We preach Christ crucified." And folks, our world needs this message. Christ crucified now more than ever. It's what the world would deem to be foolish, but what God was very pleased to call wisdom. Look at this quote by Scottish theologian P.T. Forsyth. He said this, "The cross of Christ is the moral victory which recovered the universe. The vindicator has stood on earth. The work of the cross is the eternal victory and history of righteousness, of holiness, of the moral nature and character of God as love. It's wonderful. I remember in college talking to a friend over coffee, and this young lady was very distraught over a lot of difficult things that she was going through in her life. She struggled with her sense of self-worth. She'd gone through a series of events that had just messed her up. She had gone through emotional and some physical abuse in her life and one bad relationship from another. And we were talking about all this. And she said that sometimes her heart felt like a rose, like a flower. And she said that every time she messed up, it was like one of those petals just got torn off, thrown away. Every hurt that she had, gone. Every pain she suffered, every loss, until eventually, she said, it felt like there were no petals left to give, that the rose of her heart was no longer worthy to be picked. And her rose just began to wither away to almost nothing. How many of us feel that same way this morning? As I was putting this message together, folks, I was praying. And this is a prophetic insight that I feel like the Lord gave us this morning on Palm Sunday as a congregation. And it's this. Many in the body this morning are saying, if I could only get it right, if I could only figure out exactly how to put the pieces together. But Jesus is saying, I just want your heart. Many in the body this morning are saying, if I could only stop struggling, if I could only let God use me, but I can never quite be free of what holds me back. But Jesus is saying, know my grace. Many in the body this morning are saying, look at myself. I need to sacrifice myself for God. I can never please him. I'll never be good enough in his eyes. If I could only make things right, Jesus is saying, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Many in the body this morning are saying, I'm saved by grace. My sin is covered. I'm going to do it all right and not worry about my faith too much. And here's our rose. This morning, God is saying, understand my grace. Bear much fruit. Bear much fruit. Bear much fruit. Many this morning are saying, I am beyond reproach. No one, not even God, could love me. But God is saying this morning, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. For I make all things new. Ladies and gentlemen, God takes that which the world sees as foolishness, and he redeems the are-nots of this world. He redeems it. His mercy and his grace is poured out. And for those of us who are in those categories this morning, for those of us that are not feeling like we really walk in the freedom of who Jesus is, Palm Sunday is a day of celebration for you. Because the Lord is saying, welcome, I am your Savior this morning. Jesus died for the are-nots of this world. The are-nots of every crime against humanity, every genocide, every unspeakable act of oppression and tyranny, every act of violence, every starving nation ignored, every drop of martyred blood, every orphan, every widow abandoned, every unborn baby, every stranger in need, every deviant and perverse life, every marriage that has been put asunder, every word muttered in hate, every religious hypocrisy, every injustice, every theft, every grudge, every bitterness, every love, lust, every fear, every lie, every doubt, the cross makes all things new. It makes all things new. And he redeems for everyone and for everything. He returns every petal that was ever lost. Why don't we all stand? I'm going to pray a prayer that Paul prayed over the Ephesians. You know, if you don't know how to pray, you can just talk to God. You can just lift your heart up to Him. But you can actually pray scriptures too. Pray scriptures and see what the Lord does. It's really cool. So I'm going to pray a scripture over us this morning. And it's Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. So if we could all just close our eyes and lift our hands this morning. Father God, we just welcome you. Father God, we welcome you. Father God, we thank you. Forgive us, Lord, for welcoming you one day and yet the next turning our backs upon you, Father God. Forgive us, Father, for not recognizing you as God incarnate, as God fully Savior, our eternal Savior, Father. Forgive us, Father, for making who you are something that you are not. I pray that out of his glorious riches, that he may strengthen you with power through the Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask and all we imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.